Crossway today. Please join us as we worship God and hear His word.
This morning, the praise is yours. We come with joyful hearts, and God, we want to give you all the praise. Take pride of place in our hearts, Lord God. Oh, we love you, Lord, and we give you this time. We commit it to you in your name.
You're the God of this city. You're the King of His people. You're the Lord of this nation. You are. You're the light in the darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless. You are. There is no one like God. To come, created things are still to be done in this city. Greater things have yet to come, created things are still to be done in this city.
You're the Lord of creation, the creator of all things.
You're the King above all.
Sadness,
you are
for there.
For there.
Serving us, I just invite you to hold the elements until the end, and we're going to eat and drink together. It was wonderful last weekend to remember and to celebrate Easter together, wasn't it? And this weekend, as we share this meal together, we're doing the same kind of thing. We're remembering what Jesus has done for us. We're remembering the sacrifice that he has made, and we're remembering too the victory of his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 24, we read the account that Paul gives us of Jesus sharing this meal with his disciples. And Paul says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper and saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. Now, we've just sung these amazing words. I see his love and mercy washing over all our sins. And in a moment, as we eat and drink together, we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us, that on his body he bore the penalty that we ourselves should have paid. He bore our sin, our wrongdoing, our disobedience, our rebellion against the God who created us and who loves us. And Jesus did this because of his love for us. He was compelled, he was motivated, he was driven by love for us. And we see the most amazing love in action as Jesus laid down his life for us. And in his shed blood, we're reminded, we're told, it's illustrated that our sins aren't just covered over temporarily, but they're actually washed away so that we're free to be in a relationship with the God who loves us and who created us. Likewise, we've just sung about seeing Jesus, the King of Glory, coming on the clouds with fire. In verse 26, Paul reminds us that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so this meal reminds us as well that we serve and we love and we worship not just a man who died a horrible death, but that this same man, Jesus, was and is God, and that he rose from the dead, and that he will return not as a fragile human baby, but as a triumphant king to reign for all eternity. And we're reminded too that he's actually coming back for us, to be with us, that we get to be with him for all eternity. So let's just pause for a moment and let's pray before we eat and drink together. Lord Jesus, we are profoundly thankful that you bore our sins on your body. We thank you, Lord, that you paid the price that should have been ours to pay. Lord, we thank you that because of what you have done for us, we are now free to be in a relationship with the God who created us. Lord, that we can know a destiny and a hope for all eternity in you because of what you have done. And so as we take this bread now, we do so, we eat it with thanks that you bore our sins and that your body was broken for us. Let's eat together. And Lord, we drink too of this cup, thankful that you have washed our sins away, that we are forgiven, and Lord, that we can come into your presence because we're clean because of what you have done for us. Let's drink together as well. For me too, one of the amazing elements of what we do together as we celebrate communion is recognizing again that when we put our trust in Jesus, our whole life is reorientated. Our whole direction and our whole focus is shifted away from ourselves, away from just the earthly stuff of life, and back onto an awesome, wonderful, loving God who has our life in his hands and who wants to bless us and direct us. In just a moment, we're actually going to celebrate that. We're actually going to confirm that with what we sing. As we sing, "Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Help me love like you have loved me." And as we do that, I want to encourage you to really focus your attention on Jesus, on what he has done for you. And we're going to sing, we're going to worship together. And as we do that, we're also going to practically demonstrate that reorientation, that refocus, that gratefulness to God for what he's done for us by taking up our tithes and offerings. So as we stand, as Kale and the band lead us, so there are containers at the end of each aisle. The empty one is for your tithes and offerings. There's also one with a plastic bag for your cup. So let's stand together and let's declare our devotion and our love and our thanks to God.
Before you today, because we know that you are the holy and righteous and true one. And the only appropriate response to you is worship. To know you is to worship you. Oh, our Father in heaven, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do a great work amongst us today. I thank you, Father, that you know us intimately. There is no detail that's hidden from you. Every secret corner of our lives, every fear, every concern, every aspiration, everything that we are is laid bare before you. And thank you, Father, when you gaze upon our lives, you love us. Thank you that you have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ because he died on the cross for our sins. Our Father in heaven, we pray that today would be a day of lovely ministry where you set people free, where you draw people to yourself, where you are pleased to dispense your gifts amongst your children. Father, do a great work amongst us today. That's our prayer. It's our desire that your name would be glorified. Father, we set our hearts on you for the glory of your name. And God's people said, amen. How about you bless those around you before you take your seat? Morning to everyone who's joining us online, wherever you are around the world. We're just thrilled that we can join with you like this as we open up the Bible and hear what God has to say to us and how it gets applied to our lives. I can remember as about a 10-year-old in Blackburn North, back in the day when every house had an incinerator in the backyard. Not very environmentally friendly, but every house had an incinerator in the backyard. And on a Saturday morning, as my mother went off to work to manage the TAB, my job that she assigned to me was to burn the newspapers. There was a stack of newspapers almost a half a metre high, and she said, your job is to burn the newspapers. Got it. And so as I waved my mum goodbye, I went and got the newspapers and I went out there to the incinerator and I meticulously unfolded every newspaper and laid them flat in the incinerator and had to press them down a little bit, and then I soaked them in petrol and then I did a little trail over the side and across the grass so that I could hide behind the garage, and then I made a choice to light a match. And I lit that match and I dropped it and I watched the flame go sneaking across the grass up the side of that incinerator. Well, it blew that incinerator to smithereens. The lid went 20 or 30 metres in the air. It smashed the bricks and just distributed petrol-soaked burning newspaper all over my backyard. A 10-year-old decision. I can remember younger than that, at maybe age 6 or 7, my family went to Coffs Harbour for a holiday. 5 or 6 families went, and we stayed in the Coffs Harbour caravan park. And someone had a speedboat. And so we pulled that speedboat out about 45 minutes out of Coffs Harbour to a river where you could go skiing and tubing and pulling the kids, and all the families had children. And we did it all day until the end of the day when we're all exhausted and we all went back up to the cars and everyone got into everybody else's car. Well, right at the wrong time, I needed to go to the bathroom. So I went back into the bushes to go to the bathroom, and as I walked back out, all 6 cars were driving away. Well, it took them about 30, 45 minutes to get back to Coffs Harbour, but because the cars arrived at different times, all the children were bailing out of the cars and going straight to the trampolines and the play equipment. And the adults kind of formed a camp, you know, campsite, campfire, and they're sitting around, they're chatting and relaxing, and the different children are coming and checking in. And finally, after a little while, I don't know how long, my mother said, "Whose car was Dale in?" Because she hadn't seen me yet. Everyone was silent. I wasn't in anybody's car. And they realized I had been left at the river. Well, I was standing there in the car park. I was crying. And a farmer and his wife pulled up. And their house was about 100 meters away. And here's this, you know, 6 or 7-year-old boy standing in the middle of nowhere. They said, "Well, you know, what are you doing?" And I told them what had happened. And they said, "Do you know where your family are?" And I said, "Yes, we're at the Coffs Harbour Caravan Park." And they said, "Do you think you would recognise your family's car? Because if we drive, it was a single lane highway on the way to Coffs Harbour. Do you think you would recognise your family car?" I said, "Yes, I would." So they had me standing, holding onto the front dashboard, watching every car, because they didn't want to be arrested for kidnap, you know. And we got about halfway back there, and all of a sudden I went, "Oh, I think that's my family car." So they did a U-turn, and they drove rapidly back to the river, but it was not. So they chose to drop me off there again. And they said, "That's our house there." Now, I'm pretty sure they must have binoculars on me or something like that. But about 10 minutes later, my mother and father pulled up in their car. My mum leapt out of the car. She was weeping and crying and hugging me. And she began to spontaneously praise me that I did not get into a stranger's car. I did not confess for 40 years that I actually had got into a stranger's car and made it halfway back to Coffs Harbour. Now, we make choices all of the time, don't we? In fact, people who research these things say that we make about 25,000 choices a year. So we're making choices all the time. And sometimes we make choices that feels like we're doing a merry-go-round. It's like we've been here before. Which parent, as they're speaking to their child, doesn't feel like, "I've been here before on this matter"? Which person who's involved in business, if you have your own business, where you don't feel like you've come around the merry-go-round, it's like, "We've been here before"? How many of you know the reality of walking down a marriage aisle a second time? You never thought you'd walk down a marriage aisle a second time, but you've walked down a marriage aisle a second time, that sense of, "I've been here before." Because we would love to think that life is linear, but life is not linear. We don't simply make perpetual progress in our own experience. Like, how many people have done a second degree? You did one degree, and then you got into the workforce and you just hated it. And then you went back and you did a second degree. And when they, you know, you had the hat and you walked out there a second time and everyone applauded you, that feeling of, you know, "I've been here before. You know, I hope I like this profession because it's cost me a lot of money, you know, to kind of get here. I've been here before." Now, when we read in the passages that we're going to be in today, we're going to notice choices, implications, and faith. And there's a gentleman called Lot who slots into the narrative around Abraham from chapter 12 to chapter 19 of Genesis. Abram's nephew called Lot. features. He first comes up in chapter 12 where God says to Abram, Abram, leave your native country, your relatives and your father's family, etc. But then you read just very shortly after that. So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed and Lot went with him. Now, a lot of people kind of breeze over that like it's of no consequence, because said to him, you're supposed to be leaving your relatives behind, which didn't include his wife, of course. But all of a sudden, you've got nephew Lot kind of going on this grand faith pilgrimage. Now, Lot, therefore, we looked last week. It was Sam Taylor who preached on Saturday night and Heather Packett on Sunday morning. And they both looked at Abram finally arriving in the land of Canaan. There was a famine, and he made a choice. And there were consequences to that choice. And when he made the choice to head down to Egypt and to lie about his wife, or half-truth about his wife, saying that she was his sister, he never, ever imagined that Sarai would end up sleeping with Pharaoh. Now, Sam and Heather didn't say it as bluntly as that, but I believe the text points to the fact that Sarai had sex with Pharaoh, because Pharaoh says to Abram when a skin disease breaks out in his harem, and Sarai is identified, and he says to Abram, why did you let me take her as my wife? And that framework of language from that period is that they had, that their marriage was consummated, and she would have just been one amongst the big harem with a Pharaoh. But simple point is this: when Abram made the choice to go to Egypt and to be deceptive about the relationship with Sarai, he never, ever imagined the consequences that his wife would be having sex with Pharaoh. Ever imagine that. The connecting threads were not there at all. Now, what we're going to see now as we look at Lot and Abram's journey with Lot, we're going to see two men whose lives are facing in divergent directions. We're going to Genesis chapter 14 here, and it says, so Abram left Egypt. Now, this is after the whole kind of narrative, all the mess that took place. Look, that sounds clean, doesn't it? Abram left Egypt. Like, he was kicked out of Egypt by Pharaoh, but he did come out as a very wealthy man, but his marriage was damaged unmistakably as a result. Wasn't the first time he made that error, by the way, but this maybe for another week. Abram left Egypt and traveled north into the Negev along with his wife and Lot. There he is, and all that they owned. And the first reference in the Bible to somebody being rich, of course, other people are rich, just the first time it's mentioned. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold, as was Lot, by the way. From the Negev, they continued traveling by stages towards Bethel, and they pitched their tents between Bethel and Ai, where they had camped before. Now, you just need to catch that. Where they had camped before. And not only that, read it with me. This was the same place. Come on, don't overwhelm me. Read it with me. This is the same place where Abram had built the altar, and there he worshipped the Lord again. Now you've got Abram. He's back. He's been here before. He's back to an altar. But his life experience between when he built the altar the first time and now he's back a second time, he's done a big circular trip whereby the implications of his decisions had been devastating. Devastating. Devastating on his marriage. Devastating, and you might say, oh, look, he came out all cashed up. I tell you what, if Abraham could have the opportunity to, with hindsight, know where he would be, he would never have made that decision in the first place. Now, that's true of you and me as well, because life is just not linear. We kind of swirl our way forward and backward, and we hope that kind of en route, our faith and our character and our maturity and our wisdom and understanding of God and life, we hope that we're kind of making progress on that thing. But no one just does a clean journey on it. And the reality for you and I, that I am here again. I'm back again. I've been here before. And now, in as much as that's real for everybody, I know, and I know this just because it's true of my own experience, it can feel deflating when you've got that I've been here before feeling. It can it can make you feel flat. You've had to have this conversation before as a husband and wife, or as a parent and child. You've had to have this. You've made these decisions before at work, and why did I make that decision again? Because we're doing a circular journey, and it doesn't feel like we're making progress. And what that can do inside an individual's heart is to give them a sense of failure. Because I feel like I haven't progressed. I'm here again. Now, what I want you to notice from the text, when Abraham came back to where he'd been before, he came back to an altar that he had made before, and it says, there he worshipped God again. Now, that is a very significant statement, because when you come back to somewhere you've been before, and when you come back there, but you come back with a sense of surrender to God and worship to God, it's actually a point of victory and of celebration. Just think about the prodigal son, if you know that parable. He's gone away, he's blown all of his dad's wealth and loose living and the like, and he ends up starving in a pagan farm, feeding pigs as a good Jewish boy. And he comes to his senses, the text says, and he goes, look, there's space at my dad's place, and I'm going to go back there and I'm going to say, look, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just let me be a servant. You know, I'm dying here. And he gets all of his spiel lined up. And when he comes home, he comes back to where he's been before, and he's done the big circular journey. He's done his Abram thing in Egypt, and he's blown it all according to the story. And he's ready, and he's coming back with a sense of failure. And the father spots him at a distance. He runs. He throws his arms around him. He says, quick, get the jacket on him, put the ring on his finger, which is a credit card, by the way, the shoes on his feet. Let's throw a party. And the father wants to celebrate the son's return, because culturally, he should have been sat at the gate, the city gate, for days. People could spit on him and shame him, because he brought shame on the family. He brought shame on the village. But Jesus tells the story where the father gets his arms around the guy and throws a massive party, because who can shame him when the father's so busy celebrating? And I want you to know this. The Bible says all of heaven celebrates when a sinner repents. When you do that circular journey and you're back there again and the devil's whispering in your ear that you're a failure, and just remind yourself, welcome to humanity, I want you to know, at that point, when you surrender and worship God, all of heaven celebrates at that moment. It doesn't have to be a moment of crushing defeat, because at that point in time, you now have your face in the direction. Directionally, you're facing towards God because you're surrendering and you're worshiping. Now, I don't know where you stand with God. You might be here. It's a long weekend here in Melbourne, Australia. And so it's a public holiday tomorrow. So people have moved around on this weekend. You might be visiting church this weekend, and welcome. It's awesome that you are here. You made a choice to come and be here. You've made a choice to watch this thing online. I don't know where you're positioned. You might say, I'm not sure how I stand with God. I can relate to some of the circular stuff in life. I'm not sure where I stand with God. I want you to know He knows you. He loves you. Your life matters. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. God is for you, not against you. He's doing everything that He can do so you can actually be forgiven and having a fresh start in life as a follower of Jesus. That's what He does. And you can put your trust in Him if you choose to. Ball's in your court. So you might not be a Christian, but you're facing towards God. But you might be a Christian already, but you've got your back towards God. You're facing away. There is a trajectory on the sort of decisions that you're making right now, and play that tape forward. Your trajectory is currently away, even though you would call yourself a Christian. Which direction are you facing? Because we're about to look at Abram and Lot, and directionally they are in very divergent places. You know, it's possible to travel along with somebody and never learn the lessons that they're learning. You can be here with your husband or your wife or your parents or a friend or whatever, and you've journeyed with them a little bit, but you haven't learned the same lessons that they have learned. And this is true of Lot. It says Lot, who was traveling with Abram, But he hasn't learned the lessons, even though he's done the whole Egypt circuit. He hasn't learned the lessons. Lot, who was traveling with Abram, also became very wealthy with flocks and sheep and goats and herds and cattle and many tents. There's so much so that the land couldn't really cope with he and Abram, and they started having disputes between their shepherds. So Abram calls a time out, and he says to Lot, "Let's not allow this conflict to come between us and our herdsmen. After all, we're close relatives." Abram was the uncle. Lot was the nephew. Now look at what Abram does. He says, "The whole countryside's open to you. Take your choice of any section of the land you want, and we'll separate. If you want to take the land on the left, then I'll take the land on the right. You want to take the land on the right, then I'll go to the left." Now, you just need to pause, actually, and see what's happening there. There is a rest that comes to people who have surrendered their lives to God. There is a trust that's taking place that allows Abram to word it up like that. And he's actually, because he's come back to the altar, and for us as Christian people, for those of you who'd call yourself a follower of Jesus, that altar is Jesus Christ himself. We come back to the Lord, and we come back to him and say, "Jesus, you are the sovereign King of the universe. You love me. You laid down your life for me. You conquered sin, hell, death, and the devil when you died on the cross and you're raised again from the dead. My hope and trust is in you. It's Pentecost weekend. You've poured out your Holy Spirit on me. I trust you." And at that point of surrender, there is a place of release from the burden that you are the one who's carrying your life, and you put your trust in him and you experience what it is to be carried by God. Abraham's demonstrating that type of surrendered life. There is a confidence that he has at this point in time. And it says, Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar, where they were well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or like the beautiful land of Egypt. It looked something like that. That is the Jordan Valley. For those of you who've ever been to Israel or wished you had, it's that valley that joins the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, and it's a very fertile plain area. It's hilly, it's green, and that's a contemporary photo, but I kind of feel land like that probably hasn't changed a whole lot, even though we're talking a few thousand years. So he's looking at a fertile plain. The text tells us he looks at a fertile plain, and then it says, Lot chose for himself the Valley of Jordan. Now, culturally, this would be true actually for a number of the cultures that are represented here. You've got an uncle making an open offer to a nephew. What would be a more appropriate response? It would be more appropriate for Lot to say, "Uncle Abraham, Father Abraham, it's not for me to choose. You're the senior person in this relationship. You're the one who has brought me here." It would be a great opportunity for Lot to make a statement of faith about the Lord our God. Because the New Testament actually says Lot's a good man. Actually, the New Testament says he's a righteous man. He's not an evil man, but he's a good man making bad decisions at this point in time. And what this text is indicating is he's become self-centered. He's not going to refer to the Lord. He's not going to refer to his uncle. Right now, he's only thinking about himself. Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them. And he went there with his flocks, and he passed company with Abram. And Abram then moved south. But the text immediately says the people of this area were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. Now, what we know, there were multiple kings in that valley. The very next chapter tells us all about that. One king was dominant. He was oppressing the other kings. So there was a separate king in Sodom and a separate king in Gomorrah, but it was a different king altogether who was oppressing them. Had been for 12 years, the text tells us. And so they weren't having an easy time, and it was a society, a very libertine society. Morals were a very individual thing, and they could kind of do whatever they liked. It sounds a little bit like Australian society. They really could. They could just do whatever they want. And if you're going to buy a house in the neighborhood, check out the neighborhood. All right? Because Lot makes a choice. It's not the high point of his life, but there are so many implications to the choice that he made at this moment. He set a trajectory for his life. And while the trajectory of Abram's life goes in one direction, the trajectory of Lot's life heads towards destruction on the back of that decision. His family end up being raised in the context of Sodom. He actually becomes a city leader. We read in the intermittent text in these chapters of Genesis, we read the next chapter how the kings have a bit of a war, and Lot and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, they got defeated, and Lot loses everything. He gets carried away as part of the plunder. He and his family, they're just carried away. Abram goes in and does a rescue mission and saves them and the whole lot. The whole lot, ha ha. The whole lot of Lot's stuff. Whether it's because of that event, because it's his uncle who saved them all, regardless, Lot becomes a civic leader. Because if you know about the narrative around the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angel of the Lord went to that city, Lot is sitting at the city gate. He's now a civic leader of this profoundly immoral city. He's sitting at the city gate. His daughters marry locals who chose not to flee the city when they could have. Ultimately, his wife dies. He ends up living in a cave. So this is this incredibly wealthy man. A man who's called righteous ends up living in a cave, and he becomes the father, in a drunken stupor, he becomes the father of his own grandchildren. And hence the creation of two new tribes of people, the Moabites and the Amalekites, the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his own children. And that is the end of Lot's life as we hear about it. What a trajectory! Oh my goodness. Devastating in its implications, and that it rolled out over the generations, and every reference thereafter to the Moabites and the Amalekites and the foreign religions that they created. And the Amalekites with Moloch, they would burn their own children to death as a sacrifice to Moloch. It is the trajectory of what takes place is absolutely amazing. Now, in contrast to Lot, this is why I say these people are directionally facing differently. Lot casts his lot in that direction, and becomes civic leader. Abram, on the other hand, really holds the king of Sodom at arm's length. Because after he goes and kind of defends them all and wins the battle, Abram comes back with this massive booty of people and wealth, because he just won a big victory. And the text tells us this in Genesis 14. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give back my people who were captured, but you may keep for yourself all the goods that you have recovered." It's the king of Sodom saying this to Abram. Look how Abram responds. Abram responds and says to the king of Sodom, "I solemnly swear to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." Now you see how much he's owning his faith and his territory here. He says that "I will not take so much as a single thread or a sandal thong from what belongs to you. Otherwise, you might say, I'm the one who made Abram rich." This is the same text, by the way, if you're familiar at all with your Bible, when Abram is greeted by Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Abram brings a tithe. It's a tithe of that booty that he gives to Melchizedek, king of Salem. And then he has this interaction with the king of Sodom and says, "I'm giving it all back." He did have an alliance, and the text goes on and says, you know, "The guys are in alliance with me. You can kind of pay them out." But he said, I'm not taking a thread from you. Now, this is the group of people that Lot threw his hat in with. It's just, you've just got a different response between the two of them. And then the text tells us, it says, after Lot had gone. So this is this initial decision. You know, which direction do you want to go in? And Lot goes, "I like that. I'm taking that." And the very next verse says, after Lot had gone, the Lord said to Abram. And I simply want to point out, sometimes a hurdle needs to be cleared, something needs to be removed, or something needs to be dealt with for you to be able to receive again from the Lord what he's got to say to you. Now, how many younger singles end up dating somebody, they're feeling desperate, they don't have a good sense of conviction that the person that they're aligning themselves with is who God would have them align themselves with, but they're too afraid to put it down. And it's not actually until they break up that God actually speaks to them again. How many people have found themselves where you're making some decisions, you're in some territory, and you know something needs to be dealt with before God is actually going to reveal your next steps? You actually need to cycle back and come back to the altar and lay your life down again. After Lot had gone, the Lord said to Abram, look as far as you can see in every direction, north and south, east and west. Ironically, because Lot's just gone east. God says, I want you to look in every direction. I am giving all this land as far as you can see to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. And I will give you so many descendants that like the dust of the earth, which is a different metaphor because another point is just count the stars. Like the dust of the earth, they cannot be counted. Go and walk through the land in every direction, for I am giving it to you. And please see this. So Abram moved his camp to Hebron and settled near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. And look what he does again. The chapter opens and closes. There he built another altar to the Lord. Abraham moved, he built, he worshipped. And here's the very simple takeaway for each one of us today. I just want to remind you, your life is not linear, neither is mine. You're going to make decisions, there's going to be consequences or implications of those decisions. And then there is your faith response. Far better to engage your faith at the front edge. When it's time to make the decision, seek God. If it's a big decision, pause, pray, maybe even fast. Stop before God and make your decision with good conscience before God. And can I say, if it's emotively attractive, if you've kind of got a, hey, you know, throw all of your asset, all of your life savings and your home because you're going to get a 25% return in 6 months. Pause twice as long. Okay? Pause. Pray. Seek counsel. Because there are decisions that are made which have massive life implications. And I say to anyone who's here who's uncertain about your standing before God, you have a massive decision to make, and I'm going to push it right in front of you right now because I say to you, God knows your name. He loves you. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins. God has done everything that needs to be done so that you can be washed clean, have a fresh start in life. He'll even empower you with the Holy Spirit so you've got the opportunity to live in a different way. I don't care if you're watching this online or if you're in this auditorium, you have an opportunity right now to put your trust in Jesus. He loves you and he died on the cross for your sins. He went all of the way. Put your trust in him today. It's the wisest choice you'll ever make. God will invite you like this. I'm going to give you a moment to do that very shortly. Christian person, what's your direction? What's your trajectory? Which way are you facing? Because you're making decisions all of the time. And you're making those decisions. You're making decisions about your time, your money, your energy, your family, your future, job decisions, family decisions, personal decisions. What decisions are you making? And I simply ask you, which way are you facing as you make those decisions? Because every decision has got a consequence. Every decision has an implication. And I say to you, come back to Jesus. Come back to Jesus. Lay your life down. Present your life as a living and holy sacrifice. It's your spiritual service of worship. And in that place, you're ready to make a decision. Where you find your yes in your heart to God, before he guides you, say, God, doesn't matter the way you're going to guide me, my response is yes. You tell me to go left, my answer is yes. You tell me to go right, my answer is yes. Just God, please make it clear. But I'm laying my life down. My answer is yes. Now you just make it clear and I will step as you direct. I'm going to invite us now, just let's all bow our heads before God. Father in heaven, so we now, as much as we are ready and by faith as we are prepared to, we lay our lives down and we present ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're good and you're faithful and you're true and kind. So Father in heaven, for each one who by faith right now engages with you, I pray now for a moment of salvation. I pray for a moment of salvation for any individual who right now says, I'm putting my trust in Jesus. Right now, I'm turning, I'm facing God. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. Find the prayer in your heart which says, Jesus, thank you, you died on the cross for me. Thank you, you've paid my price. Please come to me now. Save me, wash me clean, forgive me. Come by your Holy Spirit, empower me to be a different person. I want to step forward as you direct. If that's the prayer of your heart, acknowledge it right now. Christian person, if the prayer of your heart is, God, I'm back. I feel like I've done the merry-go-round, but I'm back. And so here I'm going to surrender my life and I'm going to celebrate because this is a good moment because I come to you and I surrender my life afresh. It doesn't matter which circle you've just done. I want you to know he is for you. And now is your moment of restoration. Receive it. Thank him for it. Be blessed by him. And get up again because the opportunity is there for you with God. So we love you, Lord God, and we thank you right now because we come to you, and we're going to come to you even in worship now. Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Let's please stand. Let's stand together and let's sing with all of our hearts because we come to him to worship him and acknowledge him. Thank you, team.
Grace, what have you done? Murdered for me on that cross, accused in absence of wrong, my sin washed away in your blood, too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall, the scandal of grace. You died in my place, so my soul will live, all to be
Jesus, there's no one beside.
If you have prayer needs or would like to discuss your personal relationship with God, we have people waiting to speak with you and to pray for you. Our telephone lines are open for the next 30 minutes, so why not phone us now on 03 9886 3700. To buy a copy of today's message on CD, send a cheque for $6 to Crossway Resource Centre, 2 Vision Drive, Burwood East, Vic 3151. Remember, our telephone help is open right now for the next 30 minutes on 03 9886 3700. To help support the cost of producing this weekly radio program, send your donation to Crossway Radio Ministry, 2 Vision Drive, Burwood East, Vic 3151. For more information about Crossway, visit us on the web at crossway.org.au.
Give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one besides you forever.